And last week, we looked at a few verses, just five verses, I think it was, verse 18 to 22, where Jesus asked the disciples, firstly, who does the crowd say I am? When they'd given those answers that the crowd were coming up with, who do you say I am? And Peter's answer, the Christ of God. And Jesus' response to that. And you will have noticed that I only did half of the passage that is delineated for us in the NIV, if you have an NIV, and it's probably the same in other versions. And this morning I want to begin by looking at the other half of the passage. And not just that, those few verses, I think there's six verses, but some other places in Luke where the same subject is addressed. And so let's read at the end of Peter saying, you know, you are the Christ of God, and Jesus in verse 21 warning them not to tell anyone. In verse 22, somewhat surprisingly, it may seem, but we explained why last week, Jesus, having followed this wonderful moment of revelation and confession that he is the Christ, then somewhat spoilt the party by saying that Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So that's how we ended last week, with the first of his predictions to his disciples about what would happen to him sometime after that. So let me read the verses that follow in this passage. Then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So Jesus begins. Then he said to them all, the all in this place, and this is important, is the disciples. At this stage, he's speaking to the 12 disciples. Verse 18 tells us that the disciples were with him. And he says to them all, if anyone would come after me. And he starts like that because he's just told them where he's going. That's what verse 22 is all about. See, they might have fondly imagined that he was going to green pastures to comfort. And as we saw last week, if he's the Messiah, he was going off to Jerusalem to be enthroned, to be coronated, to be crowned as God's Messiah or Christ. But where he's going is suffer, rejected, killed, raised to life. So now he says, well, if you're going to come after me, that's where you're going to be going too. It's impossible if I'm going there, it's impossible for you to follow me without yourself also going there. That's why he begins to talk about these things. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. And we're talking about, as we saw last week, about discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And discipleship starts, as we saw last week, with the confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. But the very next thing that discipleship involves is understanding the cost of it. So no sooner has Peter confessed you are the Christ, and made and clearly demonstrated that he is a true disciple of Jesus. He believes in Jesus as for what he really is. No sooner is that said, but Jesus begins to tell him and any other would-be disciples what it's going to involve. And he says, whoever wants to follow me or come after me must deny himself. To deny yourself is to deny, in all probability, what you think or what you want. The spirit of our age is full of many words, hyphenated words, that begin with self. Self-worth, self-image, self-esteem, self-confidence, self-importance, selfishness. Whether we use those words or not, actually so much of our of secular humanism revolves around self. But there's just probably only two or three words in Scripture that use self. One of them is self-control. We don't like that one. And another one is self-denial. We don't like that one either. And that's what Jesus says. If we want to come after him, we have to deny ourselves, because no one who's looking after himself is going to go where Jesus is going. Suffer, rejected, killed. I mean, no one in their, in one sense, no one in their right mind is going to actually volunteer to go there. Everything in us rebels against that. That's why Jesus says you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to deny what you want, what you think, what you prefer. Self-denial is the exact opposite of the spirit of our age. In fact, those who try and exercise some form of self-denial in the right sense or of self-control are made out in various of our so-called sciences to be somehow in bondage to one or other psychological condition that they need freeing from. That if you were truly free, you would just, you know, feed all your appetites without any control all the time and happily so without any guilt. So any idea of self-control or self-denial is just completely against the spirit of our age. But Jesus says, if we're going to follow him, we have to deny ourselves. And then he says, take up his cross. Now, he hadn't said that that's how he was going to die. He just said in the verse 22 that the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be killed. But possibly, some of them might, the fact that in the very next verse he goes on to speak about take up your cross, might have linked the two. Well, if he's going to go and be rejected and killed, maybe it involves a cross. But even if they didn't make that link, they would have known what he was speaking about because everyone had seen or had at least heard about this Roman form of punishment called crucifixion and would have known what it meant. So they would have known immediately that what it meant was somebody was taking up their cross to go and be killed. And it involved, the cross, taking up a cross involved firstly hardship, because you had to carry your own cross. In fact, another verse, which we'll look at in a moment, says, must carry his cross. That's hardship. It's hard work. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. But then it involves not only hardship, humiliation. Because when people saw a prisoner, a convicted prisoner, carrying his cross, it was a very humiliating thing. And finally, of course, it involved death. So Jesus is saying he must not only deny himself, he must die to himself. So it's very radical. He must deny himself, and he must die to himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that wonderful Christian pastor in Nazi Germany, said this: when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. If anyone would come after me, he's going to have to deny himself, and then he's going to have to take up his cross, or he's going to have to die to himself. And then he says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. How do we try and save our lives? We save our lives for ourselves. We save our lives by trying to avoid any kind of cost or denial or sacrifice or discomfort or inconvenience or loss or suffering or death. That's how we would naturally try and save ourselves. We would try and save ourselves from any of those things. We'd save our lives for ourselves. And he says, no, that's not going to be the way. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. You see, even in this life, you can try and save your life. You can try and surround yourself and protect yourself with all sorts of contingency plans and plan Bs and insurances and safety nets and build up empires of wealth or power or influence. You can do all of that, but even in this life, that can all come crashing down. You're not even talking yet about what happens afterwards. But even in this life, you see, you can try and live to save yourself, but you can lose it. All of that can get lost. But the more profound meaning, of course, Jesus is saying, is that what about afterwards when we stand before God? That actually we've lived our whole lives trying to save our lives, but we will lose them ultimately because we've rejected him. And we don't know him. And any life that we might have had in the new heaven and new earth is lost. And so he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, how do we lose our life? We give or we sacrifice all of our lives, our time, our efforts, our possessions, our ambitions, our plans. That's how we lose our life. We actually sacrifice and we give them over to God. We surrender the lordship over our lives. Because until we do that with Jesus, we are effectively the Lord of our lives. And remember, Lord means to be master and owner. When we call Jesus Lord, we're saying you are becoming my, not just my master, but my owner. You are my Lord. You have the right to do anything with me, to send me anywhere, to ask me to do anything. But before that, we were the Lord of our lives. So we were the owner of our lives. We could decide everything. We were our own masters. And so to lose our lives is to actually surrender the lordship of our lives to Jesus. But he says, whoever loses his life for me, in other words, for Jesus, not for any other God, not for any cause. That's not what Jesus is speaking about. However sincere that cause, however sentimentally we might be attached to it, and equally, certainly, it's not, you know, ever loses his life because of stupidity, because of wrong decisions, or selfish decisions. No, Jesus says, whoever loses his life for me will save it. So it may look like we're losing everything because we're giving over our whole lives. We're surrendering the lordship of our lives to Jesus. But he says, no, when we do that, when we lose everything and surrender everything and give it over to him, and we lose our lives for him, actually our lives are saved. But why? Because, firstly, we get salvation. And we have abundant life in this life, and we also have eternal life in the next, in the life to come. But on top of that, there will be rewards for all of those who love and serve Jesus. So it looks like we're losing everything, but Jesus says, no, actually, whoever loses his life for me will save it. We get everything back and more. And then he says in verse 25, what good is it? And the old King Jimmy says, what profit is a man? What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? And when we try and save our lives, or in another scripture, I think it's in Luke 12, just a few chapters later, Jesus makes the same truth, but in a with different words. He speaks about keeping our lives. If we try and keep our lives, hold on to our lives, save our lives, we might gain the whole world. But what good is that if at the end of time, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, there's nothing. We lose ourselves. Even in this life, think of it. Think of people who through greed, or insecurity, or lust for power, try and shape, you know, surround themselves and protect themselves with all kinds of things, and their whole life becomes about acquiring wealth, or acquiring protection, or acquiring, you know, security and safety nets, or whatever it is. Even in this life, something happens to their personality. They're not the people God intended them to be. Something gets warped. Something gets twisted. So even in this life, they're losing their very self. They're forfeiting their very self. But certainly in the life to come, because the life of hell does not involve personhood in any way that we might think of it right now. And so it's no point gaining the whole world if at the end of the day, at the end of time, we simply lose and forfeit our very selves. And then Jesus says, in verse 26, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And this tells us that this cost of being a disciple is not just a personal one, but it's a public one. Because much of what I've already said so far can be worked out just personally. We give everything over, we lay our lives down, etc. But it's actually going to be a public thing as well. It has to be lived out before men. And they are sober words. Are they not? In Luke 12, verses 8 and 9, Jesus says a similar thing in another context, and it says, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the Father. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before the Father. And here he speaks about if anyone is ashamed of me. And I know how easy it is. From my own experience, I know how easy it is when we're thinking, oh, well, like Peter, Lord, I'll never deny you. And just hours later, we can be in a situation where the pressure to us seems so great that actually we do deny him. So I'm not saying this in a harsh way or an unfeeling way, but it is, they are sober words. And I have to say, Lord, please, with your help, may that never happen, or may that never happen again. I want to rather be like Paul, who said in Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And we cannot be ashamed. It says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, So we need to be people who are not ashamed, either of Jesus' person, who he is, and his claims, who he claims to be. You can't be ashamed about that. That he claims to be the one and the only, the unique Son of God, not a Son of God, not a rabbi, a philosopher, a moral teacher, anything else. Jesus made it quite clear. He claimed to be the Son of God, the Christ, the unique, the one and only. And we can't be ashamed of him and his claims, but equally it says we mustn't be ashamed of his words. Let us not be ashamed of the truths or the teachings of Jesus. However politically incorrect they may seem, however unpalatable they may seem to people around us, we cannot be ashamed either of Jesus or of his words. Because I don't want to fit into that category of being him being ashamed of me when he comes in glory. And this first passage ends having made reference to what seems to be his return when he consummates the kingdom, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It then, having mentioned the kingdom, it finishes in a rather odd way in verse 27. I tell you the truth, some of you are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And you think, well, you know, where does that fit into this bit about the cost of discipleship? But the link is from verse 26 to verse 27. Because he's speaking about the coming of the kingdom. And certainly his second coming, when he consummates the kingdom, is in verse 26, when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father. But I think verse 27 is just in case people then think, oh, well, that's a long time away. So actually I can live now, you know, get away a little bit with disowning him or being ashamed of him. And before he comes, you know, way over there in the future, if it happens in our lifetime, before he comes, then I will, you know, get things right. Jesus says, no. Actually, the kingdom is near. It's at hand. And in his first coming, of course, Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom. The kingdom came when Jesus came. It's not yet consummated, but it's there. We live in it. It's here. And so in some ways, that decision that we make and that separation that Jesus makes between those that acknowledge him and those that disown him starts right now. That's the point he's making. Because although, yes, I'll only come in my glory many years hence at the end of time, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And there's no one alive now, let alone whenever it is that Jesus is coming back, who was alive back then. He can't mean the people that, you know, that coming. He's meaning that when in his coming now, in the incarnation, and particularly, of course, when he died and rose again, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he's saying that many of his hearers would not die, they would not taste death before those events took place. And in fact, it's very interesting, not that we're looking at this passage today, but if you go look down just the very next passage says of the transfiguration. What is the transfiguration all about and why does it happen here? Because the transfiguration is a foreshadowing of this very thing, of Jesus coming in his glory. It's almost like these things I'm talking about, they're not theoretical and they're not, you know, millennia hence. It's so real. Yes, I know that it's 2,000 years till Jesus actually comes back, but it could happen any time. From the time that he came the first time and established the kingdom, it could come at any time. It's that close. And lest you think, oh, well, you can wait and before you have to nail your colors to the mast, he says, no. Some of you will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God. It's here, it's right, it's close. And then the transfiguration, in a sense, was a demonstration of that thing. So Jesus is telling his disciples here that his future will be theirs too. He is the Christ, and Peter's just seen that. But that doesn't mean that it's going to be all hunky-dory and privilege and power and glory from that moment onwards. He's telling them that precisely because he is the Christ, he has a certain future here on earth, rejected, suffer, and killed, and that his future is theirs too. It's the first lesson in discipleship. This cost is personal. It's a giving up of everything to God, but it's also public. It's lived before men. This cost is radical. Deny yourself, die to yourself. These are radical things. It's total. This cost is repeated. We don't only have to count this cost once. Because he says in a word that I left out in verse 23, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. This cost is repeated. This cost is little and large. It involves some large things in our lives that are very costly. But it also involves a lot of very little things. And sometimes those are the ones that do the damage. Because we're so focused on getting it right with the big things that we are actually not getting it right with the little things that God is calling us to do, to change, to give up, or whatever the case, to embrace, whatever the case may be. And of course, this cost is permanent by definition. We never get to a place on this earth where this cost does not apply. Where you say, okay, I've done my dues, now it's just comfort, please. Retirement from the kingdom. We need to beware a Christ and a Christianity and a gospel and a commitment that is without cost. Because that same Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die, went on to speak about cheap grace. And cheap grace is discipleship without cost. And it's not biblical grace. This is a really cheerful message, isn't it? And so counting the cost, it's part of the gospel. And it's part of the way we should share the gospel. And I think last September we did that series on the gospel. The four or five major components of the gospel. And I'm not sure we actually ever got round to the last part of it. But if I did, this is what I would have said. That having shared the whole gospel, one of the things we need to do as we lead people into some kind of response to the gospel is to tell them about the cost. And I remember that being presented to me quite clearly before I made a commitment to Jesus. As the various components of the gospel, you know, the plan, God's love, the problem, man's sin. Remember that? The answer, Jesus' cross. The response, our faith. And then finally the result, salvation. But before we let into that response, someone should say, well, count the cost. Because otherwise we have a whole lot of half-born Christians. Because they've been fed a false gospel. Their expectation is that everything is going to be hunky-dory. Their expectation is the road to Jerusalem is going to be lined with flowers. And it's going to be the throne straight away, the crown straight away without a cross before. And it was exactly why Jesus was trying to correct any thinking that his disciples might have had along those lines. There's a story that I remember that comes out of that one verse. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. I could share some stories from my own life, but I felt that A, it could take too much time, and B, I don't want to set myself up to be anything, because there's many examples as I could give of costs that I or Melita and I have had to count. I know there are other examples, other things where I have failed dismally. But I remember this story from Sundar Singh. I don't know if any of you know about Sundar Singh. Sadhu Sundar Singh, as he was known. He was a man born in India in 1889 and led to the Lord in the early years of his life. But he felt because people in India were certainly spiritual and spiritually searching, but they would be more open if he didn't culturally convert. Because in those days, part of the missionary movement, unfortunately, didn't just export the gospel, it exported British culture. He said, no, it'd be far better. Rather than me trying to live now like an Englishman and have this barrier between me and my own people, I'm going to stay in my dress, in my everything, as if I was still a Sikh, because he was born into a Sikh background, but I'll be a Christian. And Sadhu is simply a Hindi word for a wise man. And so he became a Christian Sadhu, which was rather unusual. And amazing story, really. I could talk about his life at great length. I'm trying not to get distracted. It was a fairly short life. He died when he was 40, but had incredible influence in India. And because you know it wasn't apparent up front that he was a Christian, he was received into so many circles and just began to cultivate a thirst for righteousness and for spiritual truth. And then when that thirst was cultivated, then he would begin to answer it with Jesus. But he had this, he told the story, and it's not in the biography I've got, because I tried to page through it all yesterday and I couldn't find it. I think I read it in some other book and I can't remember where. But one of the things he would do is that he would regularly cross the main Himalayan range at very high altitude, extreme temperatures and conditions into Tibet and witness there. And on one occasion, he was coming back with a companion. And as they were somewhere near the very highest part of the pass, and I mean, we're talking serious altitude and severe conditions, they saw that a fellow traveler, pilgrim, whoever he was, had fallen down into a ravine off the safe path along the on the side of the gorge where they were walking, into a ravine, and but I mean, long way down, and just made himself heard and seen, and was obviously wanting help. And this companion that Sundar Singh was walking with said, well, there's no ways we can get down there and back again, just given the snow drifts, the possibility of avalanches, the cold, etc. We're weak, we're tired, it's dark, you know, all the things. We can't get down there and get back, let alone help this guy who's clearly injured, may have broken limbs, you know, get back up onto the path and get down over a long way still to safety. He said, you know, rather we survive than all three of us die. So that's what the friend said. And so he and Sundar Singh says, no, well, we can't do that. You know, we've seen him. He knows that we've seen him. It's right that we try and help him, even if it costs us our lives. So his friend said, no, I'm not prepared to do that. So he went on, and Sundar Singh went down. And, you know, the story goes into great length, the difficulties he had in getting down, and then with very limited strength now trying to carry the weight of two of them back up through heavy snow, steep gradients, back onto the path. And often thinking they weren't going to make it, often thinking that they would both die, but somehow, by the grace of God, continuing. And just near the end of the really high ground, when they were about to start descending into those deep valleys, in the early hours of the morning, walked down, and he, as he was helping this guy along, he saw next to the path his friend, who had left him earlier, who clearly had been overcome by the conditions, the wind, the cold, etc., and had died. And he tells how that for him was such a graphic picture of this truth. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Now, before we leave this chapter, before we get to the end of chapter 9, there's another section about the cost of discipleship. So if you jump down to verse 57, here we go again. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Ouch. And here, this section in my Bible anyway is actually titled, The Cost of Following Jesus. And these aren't parables. Jesus is not inventing a story here about people who spoke to him or he spoke to. These were actual encounters. This is narrative. This is not parable. These were actual people asking these questions. And these are actual things that he said to those people. Ouch. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And it's almost as if Jesus, if you read between the lines, what is Jesus doing here? He is correcting a superficial would-be followership. And even in our age, I think of some of the sizes of some of the concerts, of the crusades, of how easily and how quickly so many people will put their hands up. I mean, I honor Billy Graham. I really do. I think he's the most incredible man of God. But you know that only 2% of all the people that have given their lives to the Lord at his crusades have gone on to walk with the Lord. That's not any way questioning his integrity or his gifting. But it shows you how superficially we can put our hands up. And it's almost like this man was doing that. He was at a crusade and he was putting his hand up. I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. And it's like Jesus says, no, I've got to get to reality here. I've got to, before people set out on a path with a whole lot of wrong expectations, because people can say that. They can say it superficially. They can say it sentimentally. I'll follow you wherever you go. You know, they can even say it selfishly. While they still got their own agendas, they can say, I'll follow you wherever you go, because you can help me with my agendas. Jesus says, no, we've got to get some reality and some integrity here. So he says, foxes have their holes and birds of the air have their nets, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, the first thing we need to remember or take note of is that he's not being literal here, because it's not like Jesus never lay down on a bed anywhere. We know that he used to go to Martha and Mary's home, and he enjoyed their hospitality on occasions. There were many. He went to Simon's mother-in-law's house, and, you know, various things. Some people even think that he had his own house. And that when they cut through the roof, it was his own house. I don't know. I'm not going there. But, you know, it's not like he literally never had anywhere to lay down his head. So it's not a literal statement. It's a figurative statement. But what he's trying to say is that he has no settled home on this earth. What we would look for in terms of a place that is settled and secure and owned, that we have the security and the protection that comes from ownership. And he's saying to this guy, well, you know, are you prepared to live like I live? And there's even a sense, I don't think we should take it too far, but there is a sense in which he's saying, in some ways, my lot is not even that of the animals. Foxes have their holes. Birds have their nests. They have a place they could call home. But as a pilgrim on this earth following me, you're not going to have a place that, in that sense, that you can call home. What he's doing is that he's saying that what he is trying to imply is that the cost of discipleship impinges on our comfort and our convenience. No more is heard of that man, although I don't want to read into the silence. The man might well have adjusted and followed Jesus, but certainly the narrative doesn't tell us any more. Then he says to another man, so this time it's not somebody else who initiates the conversation, he initiates it. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, the first thing that strikes me about that is that seems like a very reasonable excuse. Don't you think? The guy's father silly died, and it was his responsibility, possibly as the elder son, to take care of the burial arrangements, and he wanted to go and bury his father. And again, we need to take care, because I don't think Jesus is saying literally that none of us are ever allowed to bury our fathers. So again, it's a figurative statement. And I think what he's saying is this. When he says, let the dead bury their dead, again, he's not meaning let dead people bury the dead people. That would be nonsensical, wouldn't it? I mean, how can a dead person bury another dead person? I think possibly he's meaning the spiritually dead. Those who are not of the kingdom, who have nothing to do with the kingdom, who are caught up with worldly affairs, because we are dead in our sins before we met Jesus. He said, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, let earthly people concern themselves with earthly things, and let kingdom people concern themselves with kingdom things. Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me, or you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. But it's part of the cost. We can't be tied down to or caught up in earthly things. And so here, the cost of discipleship impinges not just on our comfort and our convenience, but on our customs and our culture. Because there are certain things in our customs and our culture. Some of them are not righteous. Some of them are actually just quite neutral. But the cost of discipleship may impinge on those things. And then still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Again, that seems quite reasonable. But I think the problem lies in the word first. You see, if when we first come to Jesus, or let me put it this way, when we initially come to Jesus, there's something else that we feel we must do first, then throughout our Christian lives, there's going to be something else that we feel we must do first. That's the problem. And that's why Jesus isn't being hard-hearted. He's not saying that, you know, if we follow him and the Lord sends us away on trips, that we can never allow to say goodbye to our family. I don't believe that. But he's saying that they can never be first. And so again, he uses a figurative statement, a parabolic statement. He says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back, says no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. There can't be other things that we feel we can do or must do first before following Jesus. There's such a contrast between these people, particularly this third guy, and those first disciples. Remember back in Mark chapter 1? And he says to Peter and Andrew, follow me. And it says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Just a few verses later, it says James and John. He says, follow me. It says immediately they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed him. There was nothing else they had to do first. If there was something else that they had to do first then let me tell you, all the way through the Christian lives, there was going to be something else they had to do first. They just left. Just a few chapters later, Mark chapter 2, passes Levi sitting in his tax booth, and he says, follow me. And it says, Levi got up and followed him. I mean, it's that simple. He doesn't say, well, let me just count the money and get it to the right authorities and I'll come tomorrow. He just says he got up and followed him. And that's what these people lacked. So do we want to be fit for service in the kingdom of God? Well, then we have to count the cost. We have to pay that price. And then we have to resolutely set out without looking back. Just before these verses that I've read now, starting in verse 57, just before that, in verse 51, look what it says. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Just after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem to die. Again, in verse 44, he tells them again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. But despite knowing that, and despite having told his disciples that, verse 51 says, he sets out resolutely for Jerusalem. And then in contrast, we get these three guys. We need to, if we want to be fit for service in the kingdom of God, we count the cost, we pay the price, and then we resolutely set out without looking back. One more passage, very quickly. Let's turn to Luke chapter 14. We've got 5 minutes. We'll finish by 12. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So this is interesting. The first passage to do with the cost of discipleship, who was it addressed to? The disciples. The second passage, who was it addressed to? Some seekers. And this third passage is addressed to the crowd. But it's the same motivation that he has to correct possible wrong thinking, wrong expectations with the disciples, the seekers, and the crowd. Large crowds are traveling with him. He says, oh, this is great. Come with me. I mean, let's make an army. But actually, look what he says. Turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Here we come back to the cost. And in fact, the NIV says there, the cost of being a disciple. Now, of course, again, he's not being literal. Because if he was, Jesus would be contradicting both himself and the rest of Scripture. We're not called to hate our mother and our father. From the Old Testament on, we're clearly called to love our mother and father. But it's hyperbole. It's a figure of speech. It's figurative. And in the hyperbole, you overstate the point to make the point. And what he's saying is, and Matthew's gospel makes the meaning more clear. You can see it in Matthew 10, verse 37, I think it is. And when he says, anyone comes to me and does not hate, he says, does not love me more than his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters. And yes, does not love me more than even his own life. So here's another part of the cost. Do we love Jesus more than even our nearest and dearest? In fact, just a few chapters back, we won't turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth, but division. And then he speaks about the fact that a man will be against his brother, or somebody against his father, somebody against his son, because when Jesus comes, there's a dividing effect between those that follow him, believe on him and follow him, and those that reject or resist him. There's a division. Tyrant recently, when we were down in Crawley a few weeks back, told us this story there in Denver, where he's leading a church. The outgoing mayoress was calling all the faith leaders, not just the church leaders, the faith leaders together, because she was going out and she wanted to go out with something good that give a good public image for them to remember. So she called all the faith leaders together and shared about this big social project that the city council were doing, the city fathers were doing, and wanted them all to be on board, supporting them, et cetera, et cetera. in whatever ways they could, financially, manpower, whatever else they could, in terms of, I don't know if it was feeding the poor or housing orphans, something, some social project that the council were doing. And Tyron says it was quite an interesting meeting because there were a whole lot of guys when he arrived in Denver a few years back, a whole lot of other pastors in the city that he tried to meet, but they all thought, well, who's this new kid on the block? Who's this upstart? And they didn't want to have anything to do with him. So he'd never been able to meet them. But now because the mayor had called all the faith leaders together, they were all there. So Tyron gets up towards the end and says, excuse me, Maris, thanks for inviting us. I think this thing you're doing is great. It's wonderful. And he was a little bit naughty. He said, it's meant that I've finally been able to meet a whole lot of people that I couldn't meet before. And but he says, you know, I'm a leader in the church, and we're not political. We're not voted for. It's not like we have to keep anyone happy in terms of voters. And I just want to ask you, you're wanting us to get involved in this thing and to be involved in all these social projects. But I just want to ask you, to what extent, if we do that, can we mention Jesus? And he says, as soon as he saw that, he said that it was like Moses parting the Red Sea. As he said it, there was like this shock reaction in the room. And the room divided. He said, the rabbi next to him began to manifest, that's Tyron's words. And various other faith leaders began to do their thing. And even some of the so-called church leaders, you know, showed in one or other way outrage, displeasure, etc., etc. But a lot of the other guys, most of the church leaders, some of the church leaders were quite supportive, including the people that cold-shouldered him when he arrived. And they all came to him afterwards and thanked him and commended him for saying that and asked, can they spend time together? And suddenly he has an open door in the city that he didn't have before. But it's like the name Jesus brought a clear division. You could talk good works, you could even talk God till the cows came home and everyone was pretending to be all happy families. But as soon as he mentioned Jesus, bang. And Jesus says that about our families. It's not that that's his desire or intent, but that is the effect of his coming, that there will be division. And again, he's saying what he's saying here, that that we have to love him more even than our nearest and dearest, that we are loyal to him even more than our nearest and dearest. And so that's part of the cost. But not only do we have to hate our mother and father, or have to make sure that we love him more than our mother and father, it says we have to hate our own lives. In other words, we need to love him even more than we love our own lives. And I think in that well-known verse in Revelation 12, verse 11, where it says of the serpent being thrown down, the dragon being thrown down, it says they overcame him. How did the saints overcome him? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. But it's a third part that we don't like to quote, because they did not love their own lives so much as to shrink from death. That's how they overcame. They're willing even to die for Jesus, effectively what it's saying. So that the devil couldn't actually get them to deny Christ, couldn't get them to defect, even if it was going to cost them their lives. That's how they overcame. And that seems like a funny thing to say, because in the eyes of men, the dragon's just overcome them. He's killed them. But they've overcome the dragon. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of the testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Anyone does not hate his own life. In other words, if he does not love me even more than he loves his own life, what does he say? He cannot be my disciple. And then he tells two little stories. The first one starting in the paragraph, verse 28, the next one in verse 31. And I think you probably know the stories, but it's like building a tower. Don't you first sit down and count the cost? Have you got enough money to build this tower? Otherwise, you lay the foundation, you start, but then you have to stop. And everyone ridicules you because you didn't have enough money to complete it. He says you count the cost before you start something, i.e. before we set out with Jesus, we should count the cost. Am I prepared for what following Jesus, where he's going? Am I prepared for that? And then the second story is about a king going out to war. And he sits down, he thinks, no, this guy coming against me has got 20,000 soldiers. I've only got 10,000. I'm not sure the odds are looking too good here. So rather than go into battle and get defeated, he sends a delegation asking for terms of peace. And it's the same thing. It's counting the cost before you do something. And when we set out to follow Jesus and we don't, I think, we don't count the cost, this is what can happen. As in the first story, we stop, i.e. we fall away. And we are subject to ridicule, possibly the ridicule of men, but certainly the ridicule of fallen angels. And in the second story, when the guy didn't count the cost, what would happen? He would get defeated. And there would be destruction. And that's what can happen to us. And so it's so important. That's why it's part of the gospel. It's part, should be part of the presentation of the gospel. And then he says in verse 33, in the same ways, he sums up these two stories. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So he's already told us in this passage, verse 26, to be a disciple of Jesus, we have to hate our father and mother, i.e. love him even more than our father and mother. We have to hate our own lives, love Jesus even more than we love our own lives. And thirdly, here in verse 33, we have to give up everything. And just a few chapters later, you have that rich young ruler. And Jesus says, okay, now if you want to follow me, sell everything you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. That was just a particular example or outworking of what he says here to all of us. Let's give up everything. He cannot be my disciple. And then there's a frightening verse with which this third and last passage closes. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. Isn't that rather sobering? What's he saying? Those who turn back, those who don't count the cost, who start but then stop and fall away, they are like salt that was good but has lost its saltiness and it can't be made salty again. It is fit neither for soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. It's actually a very sobering conclusion. And the importance of all of this, this cost disciple, comes in that last phrase where Jesus again says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, these truths that he's been teaching in Luke 9, verse 23 onwards, 24, whatever it was, Luke 9 again at the end of the chapter, and here in Luke 14, Jesus is saying to us, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now that's one side of the story, I know. Let me just say that as we close. There's so much to following Jesus, knowing him and following him and serving him that is wonderful, that is such a privilege, that is so rich, that is so rewarding, that is so exciting. I haven't preached to that side this morning because those weren't the texts in front of us. But also following Jesus involves a cost. And beware, I'm saying it again because there's a lot of it out there. Beware Christianity and beware Christ that is presented to you without a cost because it's not biblical. Beware a gospel and a commitment to the gospel that is without a cost because it's not biblical. But God gives us the grace for whatever he calls us to. Let's pray. It's very sober, I know, and I don't suppose there's any other way of ending. But let's pray and ask for his grace. Lord Jesus, you are worth it. That's really the thing, Lord. It costs a lot, but you're worth it. Salvation is worth it. Heaven is worth it. For without salvation, without heaven, Lord, we can gain the whole world, but we lose our very self. We save or keep our lives, but we actually lose them. So it's worth it, Lord. Just salvation in heaven, eternal life in this life is worth it, but you're worth it. That's the important thing. And Lord, you don't ever ask any of us to be anything or do anything, give up anything that you have not gone way ahead of us already. You gave up far more than we will ever give up. You paid a price that none of us can even begin to pay or even really imagine. Lord, I thank you that there will come a time when you return where the place where you are going is one of glory. Vindication, victory, triumph. And thank you that we will share in that. And until then, Lord, while the place that we are following you to right now still may involve rejection or suffering or any other kind of cost, small or large, Lord, we just ask that you will give us the grace that you had in going through all of that for us. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we worship you as our example. Amen.